It's about time to begin now that I've waited that extra 60 seconds. I'm going to issue your last indulgence, all right? These five rows right here where no one's sitting, that's the front. You get a gold star. There's exactly one person going to heaven tonight. That's it. The rest of you, next week, I'm going to put my podium one chair in front of Bill Hamrick, and I'm going to preach from there because that's where all the people are. We are glad that you are here. We're going to continue our class on Philippians. We are in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If I get to pick my favorite of favorites, Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is going to be pretty high on my list. I love Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Wrote a paper for a class a while back on Philippians 2, 1 through 11. In a homiletics class I took on how to deliver sermons here a while back, one of the other students got assigned Philippians 2, 1 through 11 instead of me. And so instead of giving the sermon, I just told him how bad his was and really complained that he had just botched it entirely. It's a wonderful passage and had to apologize later. I said, well, that was kind of rude. I'm sorry. But my point to him, and he took it well, my point to him was that it is a huge passage. You can't preach a minor sermon from it. It is too important a passage to downplay it. And so if you're going to come to Philippians 2, come ready for big stuff because this is as big as it gets. So we're going to start in just the first three or four verses and look at the doctrine of Christian harmony. You may remember here in Philippians, there's not a lot of problems in Philippi. We don't have doctrinal problems that we know of. There's not a great heresy that's being combated. The only underlying problem that's even hinted at is it may be that in the process of doing good things, they are not also getting along. Okay? So chapter 2 directly takes that problem on. So if somebody wants to read for us verses 1 through 4, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, just raise your hand and I'll call on you. James, thank you.
So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Okay, thank you. So it starts off with some ifs, and the ifs are kind of the ifs you take for granted. He's not saying if, and I'm just not sure, right? He's saying if, and it's obviously true, right? That's the kind of ifs. Look at the list of ifs. If there's any encouragement in Christ, okay, you've heard the gospel, you church at Philippi. If there is anything about Christ that is good news, well, that's an understatement, right? That's the very definition of good news, is the gospel of Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if number two, any comfort from love, if the love that you share together and with me, Paul, if it has any comfort whatsoever, you see how, again, he's really laying it on thick here. If there's a shred of comfort in the love you share as Christians, any participation in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is at work in you in any possible way, right? Not even being specific. In any way, if he's participating in any way, any affection and sympathy, if you even like me, right? I mean, affection's just as broad as you can. If you even like me a little bit, if you can even sympathize that I'm in prison, right? So we've laid it on thick here. So he's driving for a big point, right? We're laying it on really thick. If any of these things could, if there's even a shred, if there's anything about this new family formed by the gospel that's real, then here's what you've got to do. Okay? Now, it's kind of funny to read it that way, right? Because it's overstated really strongly. But what's his point? His point is, if there is anything true about Christianity, there is a behavior that has to come out of it. Okay? The gospel is not a system of belief that you can just acknowledge with a nod of the head and go on about your day. If any of these things have even a shred of truth, if we've ever had a connection at all in brotherhood, then something has to follow from that. If your relationship to people who share Christianity with you is not in any way different because of the faith you share in Christ, you don't share a faith in Christ. Because a faith in Christ has to change that relationship in some way. It has to deepen it in some way. And that's where he's going. If there's even a shred of affection, then let the following things be true. All right, he's going to give us about four things here that we need to be careful of. First of all, he wants us to live a shared life in the gospel. That's what he says in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, in full accord, and of one mind. What's the key word there? Same mind, or the other, see, we got mind and same love. So notice here, actually, in Corinth, when he talks about this, he does talk more about doctrine. You need to teach the same things. Why? Because they weren't. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about you need to be saying the same things. That's your problem. You can't have somebody get up and say, Jesus is Lord, and the next speaker get up and say, well, I'm not sure, right? So you have to be saying the same thing. But in Philippi, that's not the problem. He says, so he only speaks to character here. Be of the same mind and of the same love. That's an interesting way of saying that. Be of the same love. How many loves are there? What does that mean? Are there different loves? Well, what I suspect, this is total speculation on my part. Everyone hear that? Okay? Completely speculative. I think if you talk to the two women who were fighting in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, who's going to get mentioned in chapter 4, both of them would tell you they love Jesus very much and love the church very much. But that love was being expressed in ways that put them at odds with each other. So there was something wrong with whatever they were calling love. Does that make sense? I don't think either one of them was a bad person who just said, well, I'm doing this just out of spite. I mean, no, I think both people were good people. And both of them would tell you they loved, but their behavior was not showing love. So Paul says, well, we've got to be on, our love has to be on the same page. You can't love each other in a way that hurts each other. You can't love each other so much it splits the church. Okay, that's not the kind of love we're talking about. So this love is going to have to get on the same page, same mind, same love, same character. A shared life in the gospel. Okay, look at how all these four are related here. The next one in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now that's an important way to say that. He doesn't say don't have rivals or rivalries. He says, don't do anything from rivalry or conceit. So don't even have one action. You could say, well, everything I do is out of love, but in this one instance, no. He says, don't allow anything to stain your love with rivalry and competition. Can people who love God very much sometimes get in a bit of a competition to see who can be goodest, who can be bestest, right? Who can demonstrate their rendition of that love the best and brightest? And it becomes about status. It's nice to be the person in church that everyone thinks is a good person. Right? Everyone would like to be that, right? And there's a temptation to try to accomplish that by competing and thrusting yourself into that position out of good behavior, doing good things. You can still create a rivalry through a competitive spirit instead of a humble spirit. I saw a hand up. Yeah.
Yeah. It was that big an issue to a few, yeah. A group of people.
Yeah, nobody thought the other group hated Jesus because they wanted tile, but they were going to fight over it just the same, right? I mean, we were really going to be rivals in this and get our way because we know best what's best, right? Funny story, I'll just throw in. The church I was at Barnes before here, they decided to get new tile the first time since the 70s, so they had the really kind of nappy red shag carpet throughout. So finally that was coming up and all of the mold and dirt going with it, and we were very excited. We had two factions over what color the carpet should be that would replace it. And the two factions could not agree. I mean, for the love of heaven, could not find a way to get together on the color of the carpet. So the treasurer, who was a young man, a young foolish man, it was not me, could have been me, it sounds like me, he said, obviously the best solution is to get a carpet that has both colors in it. And so he picked a carpet that had both colors in it that had been selected, and so exactly no one was happy, and it matched nothing. Moral of the story is, rivalries never get us anywhere. They force dumb treasurers to do dumb things. Sorry, Jerry, I'm not speaking of you. This was a young and foolish treasurer. Yes. Yes. Better to be old and foolish than young and foolish. This was a young man who was really trying hard and should never have been put in that situation. Poor guy. Anyway, it was ugly carpet. Don't be rivals in anything. Oh, yes, sorry.
Yeah. Like the color of
yeah. Yeah. Even good things can be done for selfish reasons, and that's dangerous. Just very recently, I was sent a message from a young college student who is thinking about becoming a minister, and he said, how do I know if I should be a minister or not? Well, first of all, I'm very bothered by that, because, Bill, I am way too young to be giving preachers advice. I'm not prepared for that. Anyway, so that bothered me. But he asked me what I thought, and my response was, you need to ask yourself why you're doing it. Because preaching's a good thing, but if you decide to be a minister for bad reasons, it will destroy you and other people. And that's there's some truth in that, that you can do very good things for bad reasons. And do so. Selfish ambition, I think, is a good way to read that. Related to that, okay, so verse 3 starts with nothing from rivalry or conceit, but the opposite, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Does the King James say, let each esteem other better? Yeah, I like the word esteem there. I don't want to get on my psychology high horse, because I do that sometimes, but I do think our culture has overemphasized self-esteem, and the Bible would prefer to emphasize the esteem of other people. There is a proper love of self and a proper value of self. That's also taught by the Bible, and some people lack that. But instead of just over and over again with children in our education talking about self-esteem, 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 I wish we emphasized, no, other people are really important. That's what's going to matter and make a difference in your life. And that seems to be the rule here. And it works out. Let's do some math, okay? There's 170 people on a Sunday morning, okay? If every one of those people only thinks about themselves, how many people are thinking about you? One. Yeah, just me. I'm thinking of myself. Now, if everyone thinks of everyone else, how many people are thinking of you? 170 or 169, right? So it gets better. You actually get better results when you're thinking, if everybody would have that common interest of thinking of other people, you'd have a lot more people who, by the way, are wiser and better and smarter than you, thinking about what's in your best interest instead of just you. And that's exactly what Paul advises here. So value others above self. And then the action that comes out of that is to act. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you actually have to act it out. It's not enough just to say, well, I value you very highly, but I'm going to act in a way that demonstrates that I'm only concerned about myself. You actually have to then act in a way that shows other people's interests are above yours. Okay? And no one enjoys doing that. It takes lifelong development of that trait and maybe more lives. I don't know, because it's a skill. Sure. They can. The early church did. Yeah, but no, I get your point. Yeah. Yeah, so there is a he doesn't have here a complete denial of self-interest, because he says not only to your own interest, but then the emphasis is look to the interest of others. And that's the way that you show that you value them, is looking to their interest. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So what do we do with these four verses? If this was the end of the chapter, what we would be tempted to say is, Paul is teaching a way of life that's really not possible. I mean, we'd be tempted to say, this all sounds nice in, you know, some fairy world that Paul imagines, but in real life, you got to look out for yourself, and you just can't put other people first like that. You can't do it. Bobby, were you the one that was telling me the student down at OSU IT talked to you and that you had this discussion? He had been reading Reinhold Niebuhr or something like that and had this, I've got to control my destiny attitude and all that. Yeah, that's a popular ethic in our culture. I mean, it's very commonplace. Sadly, a lot of our politicians over the last century have been heavily influenced by Reinhold Niebuhr, who said that what Niebuhr's famous for, he's supposed to be a Christian ethicist, wrote a famous book, Moral Man in Immoral Society. And what he said was, Jesus was a little bit naive. Jesus had an ethic that's good for, you know, good farm folk in Palestine, but if you're going to run a country, you've got to take care of yourself. And so he taught that there was an ideal, that it'd be nice if everybody was like this, but God doesn't actually expect you to do that. And ultimately, you have to be a realist. And he's been very influential. I mean, there's a lot of people that'll say, Jesus has some good ideas, that's nice, but you can't really do that. What Paul does is to jump right in front of that in the next verse by saying, not only can you do it, there is a person who has already done it and modeled exactly what that looks like. So before you say, well, it just can't be done, in Jesus of Nazareth, we meet a man who actually put other people ahead of himself on a regular basis, who actually valued other people more than his own life. So I don't get to say, well, nobody can do that, because Paul says a person did it. By the way, in chapter 3, Paul's going to say, and I did it too, by the way. I'm in prison. Don't forget that. Paul's a good example as well. But he's going to start with Jesus as this perfect example of someone who says, I actually value these people I love more than myself. So let's take a look, beginning in verse 5. If somebody wants to read for us verses 5 through 8. You have a question, or are you reading? Okay. Yes,
so
you ought to.
Speaking outside that box, you said, well, a moral man in an immoral society.
Oh, so you're asking, does this same set of rules apply
outside Christianity?
It's a good question, and I don't know if there is an easy answer. If there's an answer for me, it would be, how did Jesus treat people who are outside his circle of disciples? Now, he does have heated contest with Pharisees and priests and other people, right? I mean, he definitely has disagreements.
I mean, he
goes in the temple. Yep. So he definitely has some aggressive behavior. But as a rule, does Jesus treat an angry Pharisee differently than he does a loving disciple? Did Jesus die for only the people who loved him? Well, actually, it's the opposite, isn't it? He died for all of us that didn't. So while I don't have an easy answer, Jim, and to be honest with you, nobody does. I mean, this is the challenge of Christian living, of how to be a moral person in an immoral society. We got a set of rules and nobody else wants to play by them. I mean, it is, I don't know of anything more frustrating than that. But if there is someone who shows us how, it's Jesus, and he seems determined, with the rare exception you might point to try to show people the dignity and kindness that they never show him, including self-sacrificial love towards his greatest and loudest enemies. Larry, go ahead.
The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God's laws and rules are universal. Now, whether the individual decides to accept them or go along with them or to follow them, that's his own personal deal. But God's law doesn't change. It's the same for a Christian as it is for a non-Christian. Just a non-Christian may decide that and he'll have to face the maker someday and say, well, I didn't believe that. And he'll say, well, all right.
Yeah, I definitely believe non-Christians will be held accountable to the same ethical standard that Christ is holding us accountable to. And that doesn't give me any comfort because I'm not doing well with it myself. So that doesn't help me. But yeah, absolutely. I don't think there's a separate set of rules for, well, these folks aren't Christians, so I can mistreat them by any stretch. But they do make it harder, don't they? They make it difficult because they don't play by the same rules. You want to get real direct here? There was a guy with a gun, and he asked people, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, he shot him. Now, he's not playing by the same rules that the rest of us are playing by. Now, what am I supposed to do? Right? I mean, that's where it gets difficult. And we look to Christ, who is the only example I have for that awful situation, and they kill him. I mean, Christ does not deny himself. He tells Pilate says, are you a king? He says, to this end was I born. All he had to do was pass on that question, and they have to let him go. And he says, to this end was I born. And so, yeah, I think it is going to be a challenge, increasingly so in our country, that we are not all playing by the same set of rules. And for those of us trying to live like Christ, it's going to be very difficult. The only comfort for us is that's exactly the situation that Jesus was in, because no one was playing by the rules when he played by them either. He was the only one doing this. And now he asks us to do the same. And it's going to cost us. Yeah. 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 So a person is violently threatening you. How do you esteem them better than yourself? And that's exactly the situation Jesus is in. They are chanting, crucify him, crucify him. It's not a gun in their hand, but that's the amount of it. They are using their political power to kill him, to lynch him. And he can wipe them out as quick as a thought and instead dies. And somehow, as a Christian, in an imperfect world, I'm supposed to figure out how to live like him. And so it's absolutely a challenge. And I don't want to cheat you out of that. It's absolutely a challenge. And I don't have easy answers. I don't like thinking about that my children will grow up in a world where there is violence directed at Christians in my own country, where my parents thought they weren't leaving me a country like that. You know, I mean, those are scary thoughts. It is. And there are no easy answers. There's only a Jesus answer, which is exactly where Paul's going to go. How's that for a segue? Who wants to read verses 5 through 8? Because that's where we have to go next. Bobby, thank you.
Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death
Thank you. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to make his appeal based on the gospel. You're in a hard situation. Now, theirs isn't like the one we just talked about, although they are being persecuted in Philippi. But they're having an intercongregational dispute of some kind. Well, how do we fix this? What do we do? Everybody thinks they're right. Ever been to one of those? Churches are the best, because everybody in the church building thinks they're right. So when you have a fight in the church, right, everyone thinks they're right. So how do we settle this problem? And Paul says, well, we're going to have to start thinking like Jesus thought. Okay? We're going to have to start thinking like Jesus thought. The verses that follow seem to be, this is a maybe, they seem to be an early Christian hymn. There's a little bit of a rhythm to them in the Greek text. There's the way they're kind of laid out. It kind of has the feel like maybe this was a song. And so I think Paul does this a lot, by the way. If you read 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, every so often he'll stop and he'll give you like what looks like a nursery rhyme. And he'll say, it is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation. And then he'll repeat something. And you think, what was that? And I think he likes to quote their songs back to them. They sang these songs in their assembly. And so I think Paul was a big believer that they had most of the answers in their worship if they'd pay attention, right? What should we do in this situation? I don't know. My hope is built on nothing less, right? I mean, I think he's the kind of guy who would just recite a song back to you and say, that was a pretty good idea. We sang that Sunday morning. So this seems to be one of these early Christian songs about the gospel, about who Jesus was. And he says, let this mind be in you. What mind? Well, you sang it Sunday morning. And he gives them their song back. The metaphor that's going to be used in this is, I think, really interesting. Paul likes to compare Jesus to Adam. Only he's kind of the opposite of Adam. Let me give you two verses where he does this outside of Philippians. Romans 5:14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, so Adam brings sin into the world, and death reigns through sin, and he is like someone who's coming, a type. 1 Corinthians 15, he does it twice. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then in verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam for Paul? Okay, so he's our second Adam. He's the new Adam. Humanity gets a fresh start with Jesus Christ, just like with Adam, starting all over. I think that's the thing that's going on here in this song that makes it really kind of special. Take a look at how it reads. And I'm reading out of the ESV here. There's a difficult verb to translate in verse 6, but I'm going to go with the ESV. I think they've got it pretty good. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the translators have fought with that and fought with that. King James says, thought it not robbery, which still has the idea of trying to take something that doesn't belong to you, right? Who has something else besides grasped or robbery or anything notable? I didn't look at all the translations. Okay, good. Those are the two that we'll go with then. The idea is of reaching out and taking something rather than have it given to you. He reached out and took something. Okay. So what does the serpent say to Adam and Eve? This fruit will make you wise. It'll make you like God. It won't kill you. And so they, against God's command, reach out and they take it. Okay? So I think this is the story. Adam grasped the fruit. Jesus doesn't have to grasp at being God. Adam is a human who thinks, if I can just reach out there and grab this, I can be God. Jesus is God who gives that up rather than trying to take it. He's not trying to steal something from a tree. He is giving up that same glory that Adam would have liked to have stolen. Man wants to be God. In Jesus, we have God becoming man. Adam wanted to make himself something. This will make you wise. Jesus made himself nothing. See, Adam was taking the fruit and thinking about what he can get. That's his sin. Jesus is looking at the cross and thinking of what he can give away. Adam is guilty, but he does not die. What was the penalty? You remember? Same day they eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we could talk, you know, okay, spiritually, he's separated from God and he's kicked out of the garden. The ground is cursed. Childbirth is cursed. I mean, there's definitely some penalties, but there's no lightning bolt that smites him in that instant, right? The death penalty for humanity doesn't get paid at that moment. The death penalty gets paid in Christ. In Adam, you have a guilty person who does not die. In Jesus, you have an innocent person who does. In Adam, you have all humanity acting faithlessly. In Jesus, you have humanity acting faithfully. So what I think the song is trying to tell us is, here's the sin of Adam and here's the life of Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the perfect reversal of everything that Adam messed up. And by the way, which all of us have been messing up by imitation ever since. Okay? That all of us have been going through the same routine ever since Adam. I don't believe in Calvin's view that we inherit it genetically or something, but I do believe that we learn it early and often and we get pretty good at it, right? It's with our mother's milk we learn how to grasp the fruit, how to take in what is not ours. So what is being taught then in verse 6 through 9 is that Jesus' faithfulness is reversing the sin of Adam. If you want to think of it this way, think of a doorway. Adam walked out and Jesus is walking back in. And the way Jesus walks back in to the fellowship of God is through the same method that Adam, he has to reverse it, right? Every step he took left, he's got to go right. And so he's an innocent man who dies. Adam was a guilty man who lived. Everything is flipped upside down. And this is the perfect image of what we're supposed to be in Christ. So Christ is completely emptying himself of what was rightfully his. What is rivalry and self-ambition? It is trying to take what is not rightfully yours. And that's where all of our fights and disputes come from. I don't care what reasons we give. We always have a better reason. But at the end of the day, rivalry and disputes like this come from trying to get what's ours, which usually means get what's not ours, because none of it's ours. If I were to just completely, boy, I'm getting myself in trouble tonight. I like my country, I really do. There is one feature of American political thought that really bugs me, and it is the concept that we have of a right. We are very concerned about making sure we have our rights, that there are things that are owed me and I've got to have them. And I understand the political realm why we think that, but the gospel story is you are owed nothing. Jesus has rights. You have none. And sometimes we get so caught up on making sure I get what's coming to me that we forget that if we got what was coming to us, it would be damnation and hell. That's what's coming to us. That's what our right is. That's the wage of sin. Jesus empties himself of his rights. What's rightfully his? Glory and dominion. That's what's rightfully his. He empties himself of what is coming to him and takes what was coming to us, which was the death on the cross. And so I understand the political sense, you know, we have to talk about rights and constitutional rights and so forth. But on a personal level, I wish we worried less about what we had coming to us and more about what we could give up, because that's what Jesus is trying to teach us how to do. Okay?
Our forefathers used the wrong word. It should have been privilege instead of right.
Yeah. Wouldn't that have been nice? The Bill of Privileges. Yeah. Our Creator has endowed us with certain inalienable privileges. Grace from His throne that we do not deserve. Boy, that would have been a document, wouldn't it? Wow. That's profound. I'm going to steal that, Jim. I'm going to put my name on it someday. Thank you. That's read my book. That's good. Yeah. And a bill of responsibilities to go with it. Yeah, wouldn't that be something? I'm going to steal that too. Yep, thank you. Just published my master's thesis right there. Yeah. No. Okay. See if there's anything else in here that we really need to talk about through verse 9. Notice that each step is increasingly humble. Look at the humiliation. Start out, he is divine, but he can give that up. He can make of himself nothing. He can take in the form of a servant. So this is the first step down. Now, you have the benefit. You heard a sermon on Sunday from Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Are humans the only servant of God? No one was listening Sunday morning. You're all going to fail. I'm taking back all the gold stars I gave back earlier. Yeah, there are, you can be, an angel is still an impressive figure, right? So this is, think of it as moving down the ladder. He's God, but he's going to behave like a servant. No, you mean like an angel? No. He's going to be a human. Oh, you mean an important human? No. Look at what he says. Being found in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You mean he's not a conquering general? No, he's the one that the conquering generals kill. But he'll have a glorious Roman death, right? And we'll all be impressed by it? No. He is going to die the most shameful possible human death. So look at the steps, right? Every one of these is an act of humility. Instead of God, I'll be servant. Not just servant, I'll be a human servant. Not just human servant, I'll be a penniless pauper human service. I'll be a servant who dies. I'll be a servant who dies terribly. Shamefully, right? So it's every act of humiliation you can imagine is what he took upon himself for our benefit. Now tell me again why we can't esteem others better than ourselves. My reason sounded really good like 10 minutes ago. And then you listen to the gospel and you think, I've got nothing. Can you imagine? Why wouldn't you just not want to be? You're Euodia and Syntyche, those poor ladies. And they're in church and the guy gets up and he says, we've got a letter from Paul, and he reads this. And they start out at the beginning of their sermon, they're thinking about, he's going to come down on my side. You watch, he's going to get her. And then as it goes on, you just start feeling smaller and smaller. And you think, what were we arguing about? How petty was that? That's what it's supposed to do. Questions down through verse 8, into verse 8? Yes, ma'am. I'm not familiar with that point, but that sounds reasonable. 2 Corinthians 4:4 makes a reference to the image of God. I'm curious now. James, you don't have a Greek text in front of you, do you? Is it icon? Do you know? Yeah, the end of the verse. Okay. Well, I'm not sure if this is the only place that's used, but it is another place that it's used. Icon is the image of something. So Christ is called the image of God in a couple of places. And maybe it's just a different form of it here, but that word is used a few times. But it does represent that when you see this, you see God. Right? It's not a lower class of being. When you see this, you see God. Yeah, he is the icon of God. Yeah. Yeah. Where are we at now? I'm sorry? Philippians 2, verse 3. Okay, go ahead. Yeah. If it's the glory that a human's after, it's vainglory. The only, again, back to this rights and belongs and privileges, right, is the only person who deserves any glory is God. Anybody else's is vain. Yeah. So when you're pursuing your own glory, it's vain glory. Oh, that's good. I like that. Larry?
Mm-hmm. And then you have this kind of hazy spirit.
Casper God, yeah.
But yeah, remember in Genesis 1:26, when they're talking about creation, it said, yeah. Then God said, let us make man in our image. In other words, God being singular, but also plural. Our human mind can't grasp.
Yeah. Yeah.
Then you have God as one, yet there's three entities. I mean,
Yeah.
You know, somehow or another, we kind of play with it. But when it comes right down to it, our brain can't comprehend one and three being, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that is a struggle we have, for sure. And this text does definitely affirm that Jesus is every bit God. He's not minor God, not demigod, not second-rung God. He is every bit God. Let's move ahead. I've got all of 5 minutes. Sure, we can do it. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. If anybody wants to read that. Yeah, Daryl, thank you. Amen. That's good stuff. Adam, again, this is still, in my mind, this is still playing with Adam. Adam choosing to exalt self, what does he get? Shame. Cast out of the garden. Does he get to become God? Isn't that what the serpent promised? You'll be as God. Does he get anything the serpent promises? Not in any way that he liked, I'll tell you that, right? The only thing he gets, there was one promise. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And he does. He knows evil real well now, and all of its penalty. So that's all Adam gets out of it, right? So seeking to exalt himself, he finds shame. Jesus choosing to humble himself finds glory. And this is written throughout the entire New Testament, right? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what will he do? Yeah, he will lift you up. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And over again, that language is found in Scripture. His exaltation now allows us to bow, right? If you weren't sure you were supposed to bow, look at how far up Jesus has been placed. Bow to him. A comparison I always like to make, and I'll just have to make this my last point. There's another place where this passage from Isaiah is quoted. It's in Romans 14, 10 through 13. And in that passage, Paul says, there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In Philippians, he says, Christ has been exalted so that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. There's a little difference in the text. In Philippians, he says, the exaltation of Christ means you now know what you should be doing. Romans says there will be a day when you don't get any more choice. Bow now, right? Submit now. Learn humility now. Because there will come a day where every knee will bow, whether they've done it now or not. Okay. I've got one more big point and no more big time. So next week, I do want to finish up. If you want to read ahead and cheat a little bit, Isaiah 45 is the passage he's quoting here. There is something that happens here that is huge, big, requires more time than I've got. So next week, Isaiah 45, we'll finish this up and then start on being lights in the world in verse 12. Thanks for your comments. A lot of discussion tonight. Appreciate it.